Revelation chapter 12, and we'll read verses 13 to 17. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. May God bless his word. Now, back in 1941, the leader of the Nazi party, Hermann Göring, wrote to another high-ranking Nazi, Reinhard Heydrich, and commissioned him with carrying out what the Nazis called the final solution of the Jewish question. You might have heard that term, the final solution. And that term became a euphemism in Nazi Germany for the extermination of the Jewish race. And the result of that solution, that final solution, was what is now called the Holocaust. Millions of Jews were slaughtered. By the end of World War II, approximately half of the Jewish population of Europe had been killed. Horrific things. You think that's just unthinkable, and it could never happen again. And, you know, it was a horrific event, but it wasn't an aberration of history, and it wasn't unprecedented. The Holocaust of the 20th century was simply one, albeit a large-scale and an industrialised one, of many attempts throughout history to repress, remove or exterminate the Jews. And we could make a very long list, but I've given you just a few there. Egypt, under Pharaoh, of course. Assyria, coming into Israel and taking them captive and repopulating the land. Babylon, think of Haman. That was the Persian Empire. Haman's attempt to exterminate every Jew. The Seleucids, Antiochus Epiphanes. And, of course, Rome in 70 AD under Titus. And so you have all those in ancient history. You can go through in the following centuries. Many nations have expelled them from their jurisdictions. In 1290 AD, King Edward banished all the Jews from England. And it wasn't until the 17th century that was revoked. In 1306, they were ordered out of France. 1492, they were ordered out of Spain. In 1475, out of the Italian city of Trent. And they were actually, in fact, killed there. And so it's a long history of what we might call Holocausts. Islam, Catholicism and Protestantism all have a long history of anti-Semitism. So we have the writings of, or the sayings of Muhammad. Many of them are about slaughtering the Jews. One of the hadiths, the sayings of Muhammad, goes that the hour will not be established until you fight with the Jews, and the stone behind which a Jew will be hiding will say, "Oh Muslim, there is a Jew hiding behind me, so kill him." This is the holy book of the Muslims. No wonder they want to eradicate every last Jew. But what about the Catholics? Well, under the Roman Catholic Crusades, many Jews were slaughtered throughout Europe. What about the Protestants? I mean, really, the Protestants? Well, we find that same attitude amongst the Reformers. Now, we all know how and when the Reformation is said to have begun, back in October 30, 1517, Wittenberg, a man by the name of Martin Luther. And, Martin Luther, what was his view on the Jews? Well, he wrote a tract entitled On the Jews and Their Lies, and he sought to answer the question in that tract, what shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? And he answered that question. He gave a list of things that should happen. First, set fire to their synagogues or schools. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. Third, their prayer books and Talmudic writings should be taken from them. Fourth, I advise their rabbis be forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews. They have no business in the countryside. Sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them and that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them. Seventh, I recommend putting a flail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a distaff, or a spindle into the hands of young, strong Jews and Jewesses and letting them earn their bread in the sweat of their brow. Just don't let them need money, just manual work. But if we are afraid that they might harm us or our wives, children, servants, cattle, etc., then let us emulate the common sense of other nations such as France, Spain, Bohemia, etc., then eject them forever from the country. So that's the foundation of the Reformation, Martin Luther. That's Protestantism. And I hope you realise that Baptists are not Protestants. We never came out of Rome, that mother of harlots, because we were never part of it. What the Reformation did for Baptists was it meant we went from being persecuted and slaughtered by Catholics only to being persecuted and slaughtered by Catholics and Protestants. That's basically what it meant for Baptists, being put to the sword by both of those parties. But the fact is that in the succeeding centuries after Luther, whenever any German needed to justify his belief that the Jews should be eradicated, exterminated, and someone questioned that, he just appealed to Luther. And that's exactly what they did, especially in the 19th, in the 20th century. And they would reprint Luther's writings, and this just fueled that hatred of the Jews. Of course, many were killed under Stalinist Russia. Many Jews were killed there. But you know, the one thing that unites the far right, the far left, and I would say not so far left as well, Muslims, Hindus, Catholics, Protestants, the one thing that unites them is anti-Semitism. They might disagree on everything else, but it's the Jewish problem that unites them. And so why is it that this people have been so severely persecuted in so many countries for so many centuries? Well, Revelation chapter 12 gives the answer. It comes from the dragon, from the serpent, from that devil, Satan. It's from Satan. Okay, and so we've seen through history this persecution, and yet as bad as things have been for the Jews in the past, the worst is yet to come. The seven-year period of tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. That's Jacob is Israel. And we're told in Zechariah 13 and verse 8, it says there, "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. Two-thirds of the Jews will be slaughtered. But it says, but the third part shall be left therein." And so this is Daniel 12 verse 1 also speaks about this. And there'll be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even unto that same time. But he also says, that time thy people shall be delivered. And the fact is that yes, it's going to be an awful time, but Romans 11 verse 2 says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. He still has a plan for them and he will deliver them ultimately. It's recorded in Matthew 24 verse 22 and Mark 13 and verse 20. I'll read Mark 13 verse 20. "And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." And so things are going to get so bad that if it just continued, this tribulation, everyone would be killed, every human. But he says God will shorten those days. Why? For the elect's sake. And I believe that's Israel in that place, his chosen people. Now, with Revelation chapter 12, John was given a representative vision. It's used in the terminology of a wonder or a sign. And so there's symbolic language here. And we have a woman who represents Israel, a man-child who is Christ, and a dragon who is Satan. And we saw it described in verse 4, Satan's initial fall when iniquity was found in him, and then his subsequent hostility towards Christ and to Israel, the woman. And then verses 7 to 9 describes the war in heaven, future war in heaven, that will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation when Satan will be banished from heaven and confined to the earth. And we see that's going to happen. And now what follows from that in the verses we're looking at today, we'll learn more of what Satan will do after he is cast down to the earth, particularly his attempt to destroy Israel while God gives her protection. And we'll look firstly, particularly in verse 14, the divinely furnished refuge for Israel. Now, it talks about, verse 6, these two go together. So verse 6 tells us that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God. All right, and so there's a fleeing to the wilderness. Verse 14, it describes it that she flies into the wilderness with these wings. So this is what's going to happen. Now, this lines up, and it needs to be read in the light of Matthew 24:15-24. In the Olivet Discourse, he describes this very time, and he actually gives instructions what to do. If you're a Jew in Jerusalem, when these things happen, here's what you have to do. And he goes into detail there. Now, I'll just mention a few things in relation to Matthew 24. The abomination of desolation is the trigger for these events. This is when the beast, the Antichrist, sets up his image in the temple, even sets himself up as God there. Matthew 24:15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Okay, he says then, verse 16, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Okay, so Revelation 12 says the wilderness. Matthew 24 says the mountains. Perhaps that's the initial mountains of Judea they go to first, and then to the wilderness, or perhaps they're synonymous, the mountainous wilderness. So there's no contradiction there. but the flight must be in great haste. The Lord says in verse 16 and following in Matthew 24, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him that is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, etc. So he says, don't go packing your bags, just flee. Just flee, you have to hurry. When you see that abomination, just flee. And but he also, in the context there of Matthew 24, he speaks about the deception that will be going on in those days when they've fled to the mountains and the wilderness. And he says in verse 23, then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, which shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible they should deceive, they shall deceive the very elect, even God's believing people. And so he's saying in the context, you fled and for refuge to be protected in the wilderness, make sure you don't believe these reports about Christ, and that Christ has arrived. And perhaps it will be that this will be a deception of Satan to maybe lure them out of their place of protection. Oh, Christ is here. It's okay. You can come out. Perhaps that might be what's going to go on, but they're not to believe that. And so now we'll just think a little bit about this location. Where is this wilderness? And, it's not a major thing. It's not that important, but I think the scripture does give some light into where this place may be. Because it does seem to be a specific location. In verse 6, it's a place prepared of God. And it talks about verse 14, into her place, not just some random wilderness. It's a specific location. And so, now this wilderness refuge is described as a secure and fortified location, Isaiah 26, verse 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter down to thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. And he goes on. We know it's this time, because he says, behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. This is the tribulation. But he says to my people, go into your chambers and shut the doors, and you'll hide there. So there's a lot of security and even hidden away there in that description there in Isaiah 26. Furthermore, Isaiah 16, the opening verses there, verses 1 to 5 at least, but verses 3 and 4 particularly, indicate that Moab is the location of this place of refuge. Moab being down to the southeast of the land of Israel. And but it says there, and I'll just quote a portion of those verses there, hide the outcasts, bewray not him that wandereth, let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. And he's actually addressing Moab. You protect these people. Don't betray them or that they're with you. And be a protector to them. Very interesting. And in that same passage in verse 1 of Isaiah 16, it talks, well, I'll quote that verse, "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah," S-E-L-A, "to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion." And talks about a pathway. This seems to be the pathway from which the Moab would be supposed to take the tribute of lambs to the king in Jerusalem. But he talks about this pathway from Selah to the wilderness unto Zion. That word Selah can be translated as Petra, or a rock. And even in the Authorized Version, if you look in the margin, it'll have Petra. Okay, so and this is an actual place, a city. And Petra is actually in Edom, which is even just below Moab there. So they border one another, Moab and Edom. And so it's thought that when Israel flees Judea, they will be received into the land of Moab and given safe passage south to Edom and the fortress of Petra, where they will be protected until the Messiah takes his throne. And that's how verse 5 of Isaiah 16 concludes. It talks about he shall sit upon the throne in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging, etc. So it talks about the Lord's coming. So it's all related to this time we know, and this locations of Moab and of Petra. Now there's more, even more about these locations. When the Antichrist conquers the nations, and he will be a conqueror, and he'll overthrow many, but Edom, Moab and Ammon shall escape out of his hand. That's Daniel 11 verse 41. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. It's like, it's not that he won't want to overthrow them and conquer them, but he just won't be able to. There's something about these locations when he comes to conquer that he just can't seem to penetrate them. Interesting. Maybe they're protected in some way. At the coming of the Lord, and this is Isaiah 42, verses 11 and 12, the inhabitants of the rock, it says, will sing and give glory to God. The inhabitants of the rock, and again, this is Petra, that can be translated as Petra. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Now, why would there be singing and shouting in that particular location? Maybe it's because that's where God's people have been hiding out. But when the Lord comes, they'll be rejoicing and they'll be able to be released from their hiding place. And also, Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 5, it talks about the coming of Christ. In verse 1 it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra?" Okay, and strange place, you think, for the Messiah to come from. Like from the southeast of Jerusalem. You know, we know he's coming to Jerusalem, but he says he's coming from Edom. And maybe in his coming, it's through that place, that location where he's been protecting Israel. You know, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but there's a lot of things that seem to line up and point to certain locations down there to the southeast of Israel there, in the land of Edom, Petra and so on there. As I said previously, you know, people have hidden Bibles in this rock fortress of Petra. That time they believe that the Jews will go there. You know, it's the passage through there, it's just so narrow. You know, it's single file, and it is a natural fortress. So that's a possibility. But anyway, just continuing as we think about it, it also says there back in Revelation 12 and verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. And, you know, some say this could be some military aircraft. We know certain nations, you know, use the eagle as their emblem and their ensign. And some people have looked to these things, but I don't know about that. God may use Gentile nations in an airlift or something like that. But at least the imagery, it harkens back to a similar event in Israel's history when God delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. And in the language there in Exodus 19 and verse 4, it says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." And, you know, this is like a clear allusion to the Exodus. And a similar thing is going to take place, it seems. God will miraculously deliver them and take them to refuge. So God will assist Israel in their flight from the devil and protect them from his attacks. Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 and 12. "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." And that imagery of God and like an eagle and being protected by his wings, you see that imagery through the Old Testament, and this seems to be what it's talking about, these eagle's wings. And it says that she is nourished in this wilderness for a certain period of time. The word nourish indicates feeding, and God will feed them. That same word is used by the Lord Jesus, Matthew 6:26, where it talks about the fowls of the air. Your Heavenly Father feedeth them, nourisheth them. And so as God fed Israel in the wilderness previously, he will again, as it were, furnish a table for them in the wilderness. It says there in Psalm 78, verse 24, "And rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full." It's just a miraculous thing. He fed them for those 40 years. He's going to, whether it's manna again or some other means, but God will feed them. He'll nourish them. And it will be a miraculous thing. And it will be the more miraculous as those without the mark of the beast will be unable to buy or sell. They can't just go and order a supply of food because they don't have the mark. And so it will require God's intervention there. That reference there is Revelation 13, verse 17. You can't buy or sell without the mark. And he'll nourish them there for a time and times and half a time. And so what does that mean? It's like a one and a two plus a half. So that equals three and a half, doesn't it? But if you line that up with Daniel 11, verse 13, you find that word times refers to years. And particularly when you look at the marginal notes in your authorized version, I'll quote that verse. It says in Daniel 11, 13, "For the king of the north shall return, shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches." The margin says, instead of after certain years, at the end of times, even years. So it's making times synonymous with years. So we can understand what he means there. But it's even without that, it's very simple because he gives this time period in different descriptions. So he talks about, these times and half a time, 40 and 2 months, and 1,203 score days, 1,260 days. So there's no doubt, and you can't make this a symbolic period of time, and which some people do. They take the 1,260 days and say, well, that's actually years, the Dark Ages. Well, how do you line that up with 42 months or three and a half years? I believe God put it in these different terms so we would be in no doubt this is a specific time, 3.5 years at the midpoint, or at the midst of the week, as Daniel puts it. And so she'll be nourished there, she'll be protected there from the face of the serpent at the end of verse 14. So it appears that the Jews will not only be protected by God against the devil's attacks, but hidden from his view, from his face even. And so he just puts a shroud and a covering, he just can't get them. All right, so we've seen there the divinely furnished refuge for Israel. We'll look secondly at the dragon's forward rampage against Israel. So, what does God need to protect them against? Well, it's the dragon's out to get them. And so the dragon persecutes a woman. We saw that in verse 13. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. That word for persecuted means to pursue, to chase. a hostile pursuit. And so it seems that the satanically empowered Antichrist will seek to hunt down and destroy the fleeing Jews. And he'll be so enraged. You know, the devil's confined to the earth now, and he'll just put out an attack. And it describes this attack in the form of a flood in verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, the mighty caused her to be carried away of the flood. So is this a literal flood? It could be. It could be. There's no reason it doesn't have, you know, have to be anything else, but it's most likely figurative. Remember, this chapter, there's wonders, there's signified things. The woman is symbolic. The dragon is symbolizing something, the devil. So the mouth of the dragon, there's no reason not to understand that as being symbolic, and also the flood that comes out of his mouth. So floods of waters are often used in scripture to describe great and overwhelming military forces. They come as a flood against them, and an overwhelming flood coming from a certain place. You know, Egypt riseth up like a flood, Jeremiah 46:7, and so on there. So this is sort of biblical language. But also Daniel 9:26, just a parallel there. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, even unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So again, we should always line up Revelation with Daniel where we can. He talks about this flood of the Antichrist and the people of the Antichrist as well. So it seems it might be just some great army he amasses, and he's seeking to just obliterate them. Another view, which you know I encountered as I studied this, is that his assault may be in the form of deceiving words. Because where is this flood coming from? Well, it's out of his mouth. You know, the mouth, this is where language comes from. And we know when we come to chapter 13 and verse 5, when it describes the beast, and there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. We know he's going to blaspheme, we know he's going to deceive, and you know he's going to lie and all these things, and he's going to be a false Christ and so on. So that's another thought there about this flood from the mouth. But at any rate, it's his attack. And what happens is, in verse 16, the earth helped the woman. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So in some way, God will intervene and use the earth to thwart the onslaught of Satan. And, you know, we know God, sometimes he intervenes personally as the first cause, but most of the time, when God works, he uses second causes. You know, whether it's people, whether it's the natural elements, and in this case, it's God behind it, but he's using the second cause of the earth opening her mouth. And on numerous occasions, God has used the forces of nature to deliver his people, because he's in control of all the elements of this world, and you know, the heavens and everything. So he can use those things, and he does at certain times. Of course, that language of the earth opening her mouth, it reminds us of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and how God judged them. They rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and God was so displeased that he opened the earth, the mouth of the earth. It talks about the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and they went down alive into the pit. Just a very amazing thing, a miracle there. And so he devoured them. And we could also think of the Exodus and what God did there in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so remember how he opened the Red Sea to deliver Israel, and through a strong east wind made the sea dry land. The waters were divided. And so there's an opening up there. But then after Israel got through, what happened? He closed the sea. And it says there that they were all drowned there. Pharaoh and the Egyptians were drowned. And so in actually the language there in Exodus 15 verse 12, it says, "Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them." And not only did the waters engulf them, it seems there might have been an opening up of the pit for these people as well. And so, but the earth swallowing, that language is used there in Exodus 15 and verse 12. So a lot of allusions here to the Exodus. God worked in preserving and saving Israel back then, he'll do it again in the tribulation. We'll look thirdly at the dragon's fury on the remnant of Israel in that final verse of chapter 12 there. So this, he's failed in his attempt, and his wrath, he's enraged with the woman because he's failed. The devil doesn't like to fail, does he? And he'll be so infuriated at his attempt at her destruction and his failure there. He makes war with the remnant of her seed, it says there. And it further describes them. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it can't be unbelieving Jews, because these are believers. But, there's different ideas and views as to who this refers to. So it may mean the rest of the believing Jews who did not flee to the wilderness. So he can't get the ones who fled for refuge, but he will go out against the ones who didn't flee, and he'll seek to destroy all them. On top of that, it may be the 144,000 of sealed male Israelites from each of the 12 tribes. And, we've seen them in chapter 7. We'll see them again in chapter 14. And, there is some weight towards seeing these people as being Israelites. One factor is that it uses that term remnant, and it's pretty much always applied to Israel, the remnant. You don't find it being applied to the Gentiles. So that gives us a lot of reason to apply it to Israelites. And the context of chapters 12 to 14 has a distinctly Israel focus. And so that would make us think it might be restricted to Israelites. But it may also refer to all believers in the tribulation. And the fact is that the devil and the beast will be persecuting any believer in Jesus Christ. So we know that's a fact. Whether that's described here in verse 17, we're not sure. But the beast makes war with the saints in chapter 13 and verse 7, and to overcome them. And so the saints, it's described there. And the saints in chapter 14 and verse 12 are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And so that's the description. Who's that? That's believers in general, isn't it? Also, chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments. These are the ones who enter into that holy city. Again, all believers, not just Israelites. And 1 John 5, verse 2 describes the children of God as those who keep his commandments. Now also, the martyrs of the tribulation, when they're described in chapter 20 and verse 4, it talks about there, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so it describes them, and these are, just tribulation saints who were beheaded, who will be beheaded in the tribulation because they wouldn't take the mark. But they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And that word for witness is the same word which is translated testimony in verse 17 of chapter 12. The witness of Jesus is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so, I'm not going to say whether it's just these are just Israelites or all believers in the tribulation. But at any rate, he goes to make war. He can't get these protected ones in the wilderness, so he goes against the remnant of her seed. All right, just want to get a few closing thoughts. And we've learned a bit about history today, about the devil's attacks upon the chosen people of Israel. And every attempt to destroy Israel has failed and brought divine judgment on those who have tried. It's just a fact of history. Anyone who's tried to go against God's people has brought a curse upon themselves, because that's what God said to Abraham. He would curse them who cursed him. And so It's just a fact. I'll give just one more. I've given a lot of history today, but I'll just give one more little anecdote from history. Back in 1946, the Nuremberg trials, one of the Nazi propagandists, Julius Streicher, he was the editor of Die Stürmer, just basically an anti-Jew publication. He was so extreme, even the Nazis thought he was just too far out there in his hatred of the Jews. But he was found guilty at those trials of crimes against humanity, and he was sentenced to be hanged. Before he was hanged, he was heard to cry out, "Purimfest, 1946." Very odd thing to be crying out. He was referring to the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim goes back to the Book of Esther. Remember Haman's attempt to destroy every Jew, which was thwarted by Esther's intervention and everything. And so they set up this Feast of Purim. And so even in his warped understanding, he could see the echo from history. Haman was hanged on the gallows that he'd prepared for Mordecai. And here we have this Nazi being hanged, in his attempt to destroy every last Jew. The case of history repeating itself. And we just know that those who try to touch the apple of God's eye will be punished. And that will happen again in the future. Of course, the beast and the devil, they'll be cast out and they'll eventually go to the lake of fire. But just thinking a bit more on a personal level, we thought a lot about what's going to happen in the future, and you think, well, that's for Israel, what's this got to do with me? Well, Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." Now, yes, the great tribulation is in the future, and that's not now, but nevertheless, there's tribulation, there is trials, there's suffering in this present life. And I'm pretty sure everyone here has already worked that out. You don't have to live long to realize that in this world we have tribulation. And because this world is under the curse, and Satan is the god of this world, and especially for the Christian, we're in hostile territory. This is not our home. This is hostile territory. We're pilgrims in it, and we are to enter the kingdom only through much tribulation, as Paul said. But that verse, it continues, John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world," Jesus said. And, that's the blessed truth, that yes, there's tribulation, but the Lord Jesus has overcome this wicked world, overcome the devil, and those who are in Christ can overcome as well, be a part of that overcoming. In Psalm 55 and verse 6, David was in a time of great distress. Absalom was, bringing up his rebellion against David. And in that psalm, David cried, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." Maybe you felt like that. There's just been such a trial. These events have just been coming on. I just wish I could fly away from all this and just be free from all these troubles. I wonder if David had the wrong bird in mind. We think about this eagle, that the wings of the eagle that God gives to the woman. I believe that just as God gave to Israel the wings of an eagle during her time of trouble, eagle's wings are promised to all those who wait upon the Lord. And not to flee those trials, but in order to strengthen us to overcome them. Remember, he uses that language, Isaiah 40, verse 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their" what? "Their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." It's the idea of not just fleeing things. It's about surmounting and being on top of these things and being strengthened in the midst of trials. But it's to those who wait upon the Lord. That's the key. There will be those who faint in the day of adversity. Proverbs 24, verse 10, he says, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." And perhaps it's because you haven't waited upon the Lord, and you didn't get those eagle's wings, and you didn't mount up, and you didn't renew your strength. If you're fainting in that day of adversity, it doesn't have to happen. You can come to the Lord for that strength. And so, it's that those trials will come. Those thorns in the flesh will come, as Paul had. And remember, Paul, They were such a grief to him that he besought the Lord even thrice that it might be taken from him. God said no. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's these wings, as it were, of God's grace. That's what's sufficient. And that's all we need in these times of tribulation. And where do we find this grace? Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when in time of need. And so if you're finding you're bowing under the burdens of life, or if your strength is fleeing from you in your day of adversity, maybe you need to come boldly to that throne of grace and find that grace to help in time of need. And I ask each one of us, have you come to him? Have you cast all your care on him? What a foolish thing to bear our burdens when we can cast them upon him. We can let our requests be made known unto God. And instead of having those griefs and burdens, we can receive the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Amen.